All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 18 being the text for this series, which as essentially the whole Psalm 119 is, the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the entire Bible. It's essentially a prayer, or at least it's made up of numerous prayers throughout these, there are 172 verses, I think, in this psalm. No, excuse me, 176 verses. This being one of the prayers that we're using as our text, which the psalmist wrote or prayed and said, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." This will be part 6 of Psalm 119's Eternal Principles, and which has been an expository, will be the last message of this expository series. That is, if I get through all that I want to get through in this message. As we've witnessed, there are several reoccurring themes in this psalm. Among others, the psalmist's love, his delight, and longing for Yahweh's laws. Not just Yahweh's word, but Yahweh's laws, his commandments, his statutes and judgments. And as I've pointed out, to the most of the world today, and most of, not necessarily even the world, most of Judeo-Christianity, it is, as it is so often termed, this guy is crazy. This guy is absolutely nuts to love Yahweh's law, commandments, statutes, and judgments. But in fact, he did. He not only loved them, he longed for it, he desired Yahweh's law in numerous different ways. And also a reoccurring theme that we found within this psalm is that despite despair, despite persecutions, and whatever might have been going wrong, the psalmist was not about to abandon Yahweh and his laws in his life, knowing that the answers for all of life are found therein. You can say, well, the answers of life are found in Yeshua the Christ and His redeeming blood sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. Indeed it is. But in that, under the new covenant, the answers for all of life, personally, interrelationally, socially, morally, economically, civilly, or on a governmental perspective, are all found in His laws. And therefore, despite, as a reoccurring theme in this psalm, despite when everything was going wrong, he kept saying, "But I'm not abandoning your law." And while the psalmist may appear, and maybe I shouldn't even use the word appear, in fact, was very repetitious. In fact, the same accusation certainly can be made of all of God's Word. You'll find time and time again the same things being stated over and over and over again. And somebody could say, boy, this guy just keeps saying the same thing over again, you know, keeps repeating himself. But let's not forget that while that can, the psalmist in this particular case can in fact be accused of being very repetitious, let's not forget that according to the Apostle Peter, repetition is a good and necessary thing. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 12 through 13, for example, reading it from the New American Standard Bible, it says, "Therefore," Peter writes, "therefore I shall always," didn't even catch that emphasis in the past myself, but he says, "therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." So he wasn't just saying, I'm going to repeat it one more time. He says, I'm ready to always do it, time and time and time again. And have been, he says, and even though you know, you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you, verse 13, he says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Peter was even repetitious about the importance of being repetitious. You go to the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And note, Peter's purpose with his repetition was not simply for the sake of remembrance, but to stir, and he says, but for the purpose of stirring them up, the purpose to stir them up, and the purpose, I should say, of stirring them up was what, do you suppose? Just to stir them up? Get them riled? You think that was the purpose? I don't think so. But I think it was to motivate and to activate, if you will, to activate them, that they might not merely hoard the truths that were being given to them, but that they might employ them instead, not just to hoard, take these truths, be reminded of this and this and that and all of the different truths that are in God's Word, but instead to employ them, to stir them up in order that they might employ them as ambassadors of Yahweh in advancing His kingdom and in serving others. Don't you think that's what probably Peter had in mind? Not just to stir them up, but to stir them up and to get them busy in the involved in what ambassadorship is really all about. Yahweh forbid that we should only amass and stash the nuggets that He provides for us from His Word. Do you really think that Yahweh has chosen you? And I believe He has chosen you. And I believe He's chosen me. And I believe that the majority of those that Yahweh has provided me across this nation and even into other countries to minister to on a weekly basis. Do you really think, I believe that He has chosen them, many of them as well. And do you really think that Yahweh has chosen and honored you to provide you with what He has endowed you to know and understand, beginning with the saving grace of Yeshua the Christ and the biblical plan of salvation, which is nearly absent in the vast majority of churches today, and so much more, the kingdom, His law as it applies to today, and for some of those out there, not all of those I minister to probably yet, the Christian Israel message. Do you think that God has chosen us to understand those extremely important issues from His Word, those nuggets of gold and silver that are gleaned from His Word, simply for us to squirrel it away? Or to hide it under a bushel basket? You know what I mean by squirreling it away? The squirrel, he takes all the nuts and he squirrels them away. He hides them in the ground, the vast majority of which he can never find again. Part of the problem with squirreling it away or hiding it under a bushel basket. But do you really think He provides us with that knowledge and understanding for us to just hide it and to amass and stash it, as I already said? Don't forget the parable of the talents. You know, and in fact, it probably applies, the parable of the talent probably applies more to what I'm talking about than it does. We often apply it, and I think there's application certainly being made in this regard to talents as we use the term today. But the word, what was the word talents back then referring to? Money. Money. Yeah, and money back then wasn't what we have in our pockets today. Unless you're carrying around silver and gold. But money amounted to gold and silver. And what did this psalmist and others in the Psalms and in other places equate the nuggets of God's Word and truth with? Gold and silver. In fact, more, worth more than gold and silver. And so don't forget, if anything, it's more applicable. Don't forget the parable of the talents. And the fact that if we do squirrel it away, like the third servant did, remember, who hid it in the ground, he's likely, just like him, to take away what he's given and blessed us with. Give it away to someone else who will employ it in his kingdom's behalf. And don't think that this particularly means that you have to become a preacher, that you have to become an author. That may not be your calling. In fact, it's not the calling, certainly not the calling of the majority, it would appear. It may not be your calling, and in fact, if it's not your calling, not to say you don't have a calling, God has called us all, at least those who have responded to the biblical call of salvation. We all have gifts that He's given us. We all have talents that He has given us. As in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul writing to Timothy, he said, "Fulfill your ministry." Now, in his case, it was. He was an evangelist. He was one who was a pastor and a preacher and very possibly an author as well. And he was thus to fulfill his ministry. Well, God has called us all to have a ministry of some type. And we should take that, even though written specifically to Timothy, it is still, in principle, applicable as to us as well. By the way, "Fulfill your ministry" is New American Standard Bible. The King James has "make full proof of your ministry." Take it to its fullest extent, is what he was telling Timothy. But it may not be your calling. In fact, we know that for many it's not their calling to be a preacher or an author. And in fact, if that's not your calling, fulfill whatever is your calling. But if that's not your calling, if you attempt to do those things, then or anything not your calling, you'll likely do more harm than good. But that doesn't mean that rather than being, if you will, a planter, that your calling is not to be a waterer, as we find in 1 Corinthians, Paul writing about himself and about Apollos. Utilizing as perhaps not a planter, but a waterer, utilizing and thereby maximizing the labors and fruits of others, of those who have been called, for example, to preach and to write on behalf of the kingdom. In other words, whatever our calling is, wherever we fit into God's kingdom scheme, we have got to be more, whatever our calling is, we have got to be more than simply knowledge receptacles, but knowledge conduits. And I think the tendency of most of those called into the kingdom is to be just receptacles instead of conduits, instead of channels and pipelines and even highways of knowledge. Just the day that I had put this, I believe it was on Thursday, that I put these thoughts down on paper, I received an email from Buddy Hansen on this very same point. And he said this at one point. He said, quote, "Jesus doesn't want us to be the smartest slaves on the plantation, but rather to rule the plantation." Amen. I mean, and you don't necessarily have to be the smartest slave on the plantation. Or you don't have to be the smartest one in the plantation in order to rule the plantation, according to what we find in 1 Corinthians 1. You know, they call the internet, one of the terms they call the internet is the information superhighway. Well, that's also what Christians, kingdom ambassadors, need to be as well. Information, the right information, superhighways. And again, whether we preach, whether we write, whatever it is we do, we need to view ourselves. We need to understand that that's a part of what God's calling upon our lives is. At least that needs to be our aim. But even with that as our goal, we also need to guard against an inherent obstacle. Even if that's our goal, we need to guard ourselves from an inherent obstacle in accomplishing the ultimate goal in that. That is, thinking that what education or understanding that we presently have is never enough. Again, I think many Christians being plagued with that as well. It's what might be called the Moses' syndrome, if you'll recall. Syndrome, by the way, is a synonym of syndrome is oftentimes disorder. It was the Moses' disorder as much as it was the Moses' syndrome. You remember when first called, he said, "Lord, not me. You know, I don't have the ability to speak the way I'll need to speak." And therefore, we find many of ourselves in that same boat. The idea that we're never good enough, we never know enough, we never have enough, etc., to be used by Yahweh. Again, who am I? Don't send me. The opposite of Isaiah, when Isaiah was called, who said, "Who am I, Lord? Send me." Moses instead said just the opposite, at least initially. Moses is nearly, in so doing, Moses nearly missed out on one of the greatest opportunities of his life. You know, he could have ended up, had he completely rejected Yahweh's call for him, he would have ended up being nothing but a, continue to be nothing more than a sheep herder in Midian. A Midianite sheep herder is all he would ever amounted to. You know, if you're going to get the most out of life, you've got to take chances. Pity the person who is unwilling to take chances. You know, and I relate that from back in my high school days, my bull riding days. You know, for six, 7 years, and it may seem crazy to a lot of people, but I wouldn't have that experience to look back onto some of the thrills that came with that experience if I hadn't that first night in the middle of the night with no lights taken the chance to climb on that first bull. I was nuttier than most, obviously, but it gave me that opportunity, and it's a poor example. Poor example, particularly when it comes to ministry for our Lord and Savior. But if we're not, if we're in this syndrome that I'm never good enough, I can never attain, I can never be, I never feel as if God can use me, we're going to miss out. Moses would have missed out on the greatest opportunity and excitement of his life. He'd have missed out on some headaches too. better sometimes, I think, to in some regards to herd the four-footed type of sheep better than the two-footed type of sheep. But he'd have never, even with that, he'd have never fulfilled his rewards. I better get going here, or we're not going to get through this last message. So we need to guard ourselves against that as well. The syndrome or the disorder. It's similar to what Paul wrote about some women in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, where he said, quote, "ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." But in this instance, it's ever learning, but never putting your learning to use. You may get to the knowledge of the truth, but it seems like it's never enough, or at least you think it isn't. What this really amounts to is a subversion, this syndrome or this disorder it seems that so many people have, is a subversion of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which amounts to a disbelief of sorts in Yahweh, like Moses, that Yahweh, you certainly can't accomplish your will with me, that he can indeed use the simple and the weak, as described there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to dispose of the wise and the mighty. Consequently, my intent with this series, and with everything, in fact, that I preach, like the Apostle Peter, is not only to help us with this particular series to fall in love or to intensify your love for Yahweh's laws, but also to stir up that together we might begin fulfilling our dominion mandate in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 and 6, at least for one place that we find it. And let me tell you, there is nothing more exciting and fulfilling than to be involved in doing just that, especially knowing that such toil in the Lord is not in vain, is never never in vain. Whatever is applied to that dominion mandate that God has given us is never in vain. In fact, it's the antithesis of the majority of what we find that Solomon penned in the book of Ecclesiastes, which pretty much was all in vain, or the vanity of vanities, if you'll recall. Consequently, our prayer that Yahweh would open our eyes, Psalms 119, verse 18, the text of this series, to behold wondrous things from His laws, should be to the end that we might then employ them in reaching others with the same wonders that He allows us to see, rather than being simply receptacles but conduits and in glorifying our King and serving Him. Therefore, with this particular introduction for this message in mind, and with that as our objective, let us once again pick this particular psalm up again where we left off, which is Psalms 119, verse 145. And Lord willing, we'll get this finished as we continue here. Verse 145 and 146, we find the following. It says, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Yahweh, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy statutes. Let's read verse 145 again. He says, I cried with my whole heart. Not just part of his heart, but he cried to Yahweh with his whole heart. He says, hear me, O Yahweh, I will keep thy statutes. You know, I think it's safe that if Yahweh can't have all of us, not all of us collectively, but all of us individually, if Yahweh can't have all of us, he's really not interested in the rest of us or what's left, because what's left is inevitably only the leftovers. And Yahweh is not going to be satisfied, I guarantee you, with the leftovers from anything. That Yahweh wants everything, all of us, is, among other places, evident in Luke 9:23, which I have shared many times in the past, and you've read certainly on your own many times as well, where Christ is speaking and he says, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Not part, not even most, but himself in his entirety. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, these instructions are, as you know, describing crucifixion. As Paul wrote in Galatians 2 and verse 20, where he said, I have been crucified with the Christ. I think Paul probably did that daily. He said, I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live. He did it on a daily basis. It's no longer I who live on a daily basis. I have crucified myself, but the Christ who lives in me, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. And listen, you cannot. Luke 9:23 is in Paul's statement in Galatians 2:20. Is a statement of crucifixion. And you cannot crucify only part of a man. It's impossible. It's all or nothing if you're going to be crucified. Consequently, whether we are crying unto him as the psalmist was in this particular verse or whatever we're doing, he wants us doing it with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Or as put by Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, he says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, not, you know, some of what your hand finds to do, not most of what your hands finds to do, but he said, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it. By the way, there's two things that we got to do here. He says, do it with all thy might. Well, in order to do it with all your might, you got to do it. You can't just be saying, here, just give me all this knowledge and understanding. He says, whatever it is, there comes a time when you've got to do it. Do it, and then once you're doing it, do it with all your might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge. Why does he say, whatever your hand finds to do it? Do it with all your might. He says, "For there, because there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where thou goest." In other words, he's saying there's no second chances after this life is over. There's no redos. And saying, "I didn't do it with all my heart, mind, and strength previously. Let me try it again." He says, no, when you go to the grave, it's over. All the second chances are over as well. And why wouldn't you want to do whatever you do with all of your strength and to the best of your ability, talents, and resources? Particularly whatever you do for the Lord on Yahweh's behalf. You know, I simply do not understand. It does not register with me. People who do things halfway. Another way of saying it is just half-heartedly. Or those who cheat to win at something. Never have been able to comprehend why you would want to cheat when you're at a game or whatever it is you're doing. Where's the satisfaction or achievement in doing either of those, either way? As the saying goes, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. And not only right, but doing it with all of your heart. Doing it with all of your strength. Verse 147, back to Psalms 119. Verse 147, the psalmist wrote, he says, "I prevented," King James, "the dawning of the morning." How could he prevent the dawning of the morning? Well, back when King James was penned, preventing did not mean preventing as it does today. We'll see what it means here in a minute. He says, "I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word." The following three translations, I think, render or at least convey, I think, more correctly this verse. The New English Translation, for example, has it this way. He says, "I'm up before dawn, crying for help. I hope in thy word." The Bible in Basic English has it, "Before the sun is up, my cry for help comes to your ear. My hope is in your words." And then I particularly like the Amplified. It says, rather than "I prevented," the word really implies "I anticipated the dawning of the morning, and I cried in childlike prayer, I hoped in your word." The psalmist was so in love with Yahweh's word, so in love with his commandments, statutes, and judgment, he says, that even in my sleep, I was anticipating getting up in the morning and spending that initial time with you. Have you ever in the night maybe woke up? Some of you may be blessed with you don't do that as often as I do, but wanting the dawn to come so that you might have that opportunity to spend time with the Lord again like you did the previous morning. There's something about the morning, whenever that may be for you. It's indeed, whenever it is, a special time of the day. Each and every morning is a new beginning and holds promise holds in it promises that have yet been unpackaged, if you will. And especially how much more so when you begin with Yahweh in prayer and in his word. In Psalms 5:3, David wrote, he said, "My voice will come to you in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I send my prayer to you and keep watch." Watch for what? Well, I think he was keeping watch for all whatever it was that Yahweh prescribed for him in that particular day in anticipation. Back to Psalms 119, verse 148, he says, "Mine eyes prevent," there's that word again, "prevent or anticipate the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word." You know, the psalmist wasn't satisfied with Yahweh's word merely in the morning. Good place to start. But he wasn't satisfied with what he had merely in the morning with Yahweh. He was looking to be with Yahweh morning and night alike, and I'm sure in between as well. You know, anybody who has experienced the presence of Yahweh in their lives is not going to be satisfied with it just one time in the morning during the day. And therefore, he was anticipating the same, both morning and night, and surely in between as well. Psalms 149, he says, "Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Yahweh, quicken me." There's one of those reoccurring themes in this psalm. In fact, we're going to see it two or three more times even before we get the rest of these verses read. He says, quicken me. What's quickening? In quickening me, as we talked about, he was saying, enliven me. Or as I mentioned a little bit ago, you could call it activate me. Quicken me in thy word. Quicken me in thy judgments. Enliven me. Activate me. Verse 149 again. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Yahweh. Quicken me according to thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. 151. Thou art near, O Yahweh, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Verse 151 again, it says, Thou art near, O Yahweh, and all thy commandments are truth. How much clearer could it be? His commandments and his testimonies, looking at back to 152 is actually what I want to refer to first. He says, Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. And in regard to that, how much clearer could it be? His commandments and testimonies, he says, are forever. And once again, his commandments are not literally as based in 151. They are not merely true, as we pointed out in the last message. His commandments are not merely true. They are the truth and are thus eternal and as such are as much a part of Yahweh's covenant plan, new covenant plan, as they were his old covenant plan, despite what so many are teaching today, just in a different fashion. But his laws, it was not his commandments, statutes, and judgments that is, as it's so often preached, that were nailed to the cross. That would be nailing God's morality to the cross and putting an end to it. That could not be. His laws are truth. His commandments, statutes, and judgments are not just true, but their truth, and as I pointed out in the last message, and therefore are eternal. And because Yeshua was also the truth, he then were, as I pointed out, he was then the commandments, or that is Yahweh's law incarnate. You know, like Pilate, who asked Yeshua, what is truth? Most of the world today, and probably always has been, is also looking for the answer to that very same question. What is truth? But because the majority of modern Christianity has thrown away both the biblical plan of salvation and Yahweh's laws, the world can no longer come to Christianity, the majority of Christianity today, and hope to get the answer to that question, what is truth? And that's why when things get bad enough, already knowing that the government doesn't have any solutions but only more problems, and after discovering when things get bad enough, seem to be headed in that direction now, when things get bad enough and after discovering that antinomian Judeo-Christianity does not have any answers either, that those of us who have been planting seeds for so long with what appears to be little to show for it so often, that they're going to come back to those who have the answers, who hold the answer to that eternal question, not because of who we are. They aren't going to come back here because of who you are or who I am, but because we hold the answer to the question. As it concerns both the Christ via the biblical plan of salvation, rather than some substitute that is so prevalent today, asking Jesus into your heart, praying the sinner's prayer, again, which can be found nowhere in the Bible, and because we hold Yahweh's eternal, never-changing moral laws, where all the rest of society's answers to that question, what is truth, is going to be found as well. Both of which answer that very important question asked of Yeshua all the way back at the time of his crucifixion by Pilate. Back to Psalms 119, picking it up with verse 153. It says, "Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law." Verse 154 and 155. "Plead my cause and deliver me," quicken, enliven, activate me according to thy word. 155. "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes." Look at 155 again. Salvation, it says, is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Do not miss that those who do not seek his statutes are identified as the wicked. We've got churches full of pastors and preachers and evangelists and others who are not only not seeking Yahweh's statutes, the statutes which explain his commandments and his judgments, they're saying they're abolished. But here we find the psalmist identifying those who do not seek his statutes as the wicked, not just those who transgress his statutes, but also those who do not seek after them. Which fits perfectly with what we also find in the New Testament, for example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and particularly with Jude 1 and verse 4, which we've already looked all three of those previous in this message, and also with Romans. Keep your place in Psalms 119. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and look at verses 6 and 7 with me. And I'm going to suspect that though many people who will be hearing this message have read these particular two verses time and time again, that because of the predominant antinomian teaching in the majority of today's churches have completely missed what is being said here. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and verse 7. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, I think they catch that much, okay? But it's the next verse. It's what's built upon that foundation, if you will, in verse 6, that's found in verse 7, that has somehow been completely lost and missed. Again, verse 6 and 7 together. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Why? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. What we're told here is that it's the carnal mind who teaches or who believes that we're not to be subject to the law of God under the new covenant. What's the opposite of carnal? You're either carnal or you're spiritual. Go back to verse 7. Go back to verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. What's the opposite? But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Consequently, the mind of the person who is spiritual, we know what is carnal. The carnal mind is the mind who is not subject to Christ, or the person who's not subject to Christ is the carnal person. And therefore, the opposite, spiritual, has to be the person who is subject to the law of Christ. Well, how can that be? How can that be? That's not what my preacher has been telling me. You know, he told me you'd have to be crazy to want to trade even silver for the law. Or he's told me that, referring back to testimony I shared with you in the one of the previous messages, that the only place the Ten Commandments belongs is on the walls of a museum. Well, I don't care what they told you or what they told me initially either. The reason it's spiritual, listen, the reason it's spiritual to submit yourselves to Yahweh's laws, even, yes, under the new covenant, is simply because the Word tells us it is. And it's been there all along. Furthermore, if it's spiritual to be subject to Yahweh's law, then the law itself must be spiritual. No way, the average Christian is going to say. No way. Well, jump back a chapter. Look at Romans chapter 7 and verses 12 and verse 14. Romans chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore the law is holy." This isn't referring to back under the old covenant, by the way. This is all referring to right then when Paul was writing this to the Romans, and therefore is just as applicable today. He says in verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good." Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual." In the average church today, I mean, they may not go quite this far, but the teaching is that the law is carnal. It's not good. It's not no longer holy. It's something that's been abolished and done away with. And it is certainly not that which is spiritual. But if it's spiritual, as what we find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, to subject yourselves to the law of Yahweh, then it only stands to reason, and here is the proof thereof, that the law itself is spiritual as well. And I hope there's going to be some people out there saying, "Wow, how in the world could I have missed that? It's so very clear and always been there all along." You know, and it's really relatively simple. It really all boils down to whether you're going to believe your preacher or whether you're going to believe Yahweh's inspired word, as we just read it. All right, back to Psalms 119, if you will, please. Psalm 119, verses 155 through 158. Beginning with verse 155 for this section. It says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Great are thy tender mercies, O Yahweh. Quicken me, enliven me, activate me, according to thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet I do not decline from thy testimonies. 158. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved, because they kept not thy word. Let me ask you, are you grieved yet because of those who transgress Yahweh's laws? Well, if you're not, trust me, give it time, and you will be. But listen, better now than later. Because the longer you wait and the worse things become, the tougher it becomes to make a difference. It's grieve now and do something to change it. Let the grieving motivate you to do something to change it, or suffer more later. That's really what it comes down to. In other words, we need to take our love for His Word, for Him, and for His commandments, statutes, and judgments, and let them enliven us. Let them quicken us and activate us to make a difference. Get grieved now, or grieved more later, is really what it boils down to. Psalms 159 and 160. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Yahweh. There it is again. Quicken me, enliven me, activate me. O Yahweh, according to thy loving kindness. Verse 160. Thy word is truth from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. First of all, do not miss that not only are his commandments, and therefore the statutes which explain them, forever, and therefore should be a part of our lives now, but so are his judgments, which can only be in force when Christians have control of the civil body politic, where his commandments and his statutes rule the day and are enforced by his forever judgments as well. But I want you to particularly look at the first part of this verse, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning. And what I just read to you in the King James Version there, the fact of what I just read is true. But the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, and Young's Literal Translation, at least two, and there may be others who have it right as well, translate the first half of 160 much better. The New American Standard, and essentially same in Young's Literal, has it, "The sum of thy word is truth." And how many times have most of you heard me repeat that same verse? many times over. In other words, we are not permitted to go through the Bible smorgasbord style. The sum of God's Word is truth. We're not allowed to pick here and pick there, creating thereby our own doctrines. And if you want to know why, so many people say, well, if Christianity is true, if God's Word is true, why do we have so many differences out here in the religious world today? I'll tell you why. Because people do not recognize this essential truth of hermeneutics, of the study of God's Word, and that is the sum of God's Word is truth, not what you can pick and choose and put together over here. The reason there is so much doctrine, and not that we'll ever, just because of the spiritual growth in all of our lives, that we'll always be on the same understanding for all things, but the principal reason why we have so much divisiveness, so many different doctrines, is for this reason, is because people have not understood it's the sum of God's Word that is truth. Take, for example, what the Bible has to say about prayer, and I'm picking one that pretty much everybody, I think, will agree with. But it's generally accepted that in order to have our prayers answered, we must ask, right? James chapter 4 and verse 2. But is that all that's required? Is that all I have to do is ask? I'm going to get it? No, it's generally accepted that we must ask, James chapter 4, 2, in the name of the Savior, John 14, 13 and 14, believing, Matthew 21 and verse 22, without doubting, James chapter 1 and verse 6, according to His will, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 14, with pure motives and not for our own pleasures, James chapter 4 and verse 3. In other words, no verse or passage alone contains all of the instructions, in this case, for praying correctly. And therefore, to correctly ascertain the truth regarding prayer or any other doctrine, a person must search in many passages for the sum of God's will on that particular subject or doctrine. The same, for example. Now that one I think everybody would agree. All of those verses, it takes, in order for us, our prayers to be answered, it takes all of that. The sum of God's Word as it concerns prayer. Everybody would agree upon it. Let me go to one that's maybe not going to be so readily agreed upon, but the same is true as it concerns salvation in Christ. John 3:16 says nothing about repentance or confession. Or baptism. I don't know how many times nobody ever brings up John 3:16 as it concerns repentance and confession. But I don't know how many times I've heard John 3:16 or some other verse like it that deals with faith in Christ. And that, I don't know how many times I've heard somebody use that or a similar verse in, as an objection to baptism. Well, John 3:16 doesn't say anything about baptism. But it also doesn't say anything about repentance or confession. But from Luke 13:3, 2 Corinthians 7:9 and 10, and 2 Peter 3:9 and 10, we know, we are told, that a person must also repent of his sins. And from Matthew 10:32 and 33, and Romans 10:9 and 10, and 1 John 4:15, we are told that a person must confess Yeshua as the Son of God and as Lord. And from Mark 16:16, and Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21, we are also told that a person must be baptized, immersed for the forgiveness of sins in order to be saved in Yeshua the Christ. The sum of God's Word is truth. The sum of God's Word on any issue is truth. It is true. Any portion thereof is true. But it's the sum of God's Word, His will on any particular subject, that is truth. Anything less is simply smorgasbord Bible study and inevitably only pits Scripture against Scripture and thereby creating man-made doctrines. All right, back to Psalms 119. We've just still got some verses we need to cover. 161 and 162, it says, princes have persecuted me without cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I hope that we could say the same thing, that we stand in, that we just don't appreciate it, but that we stand in awe of his word and all the glories found therein. You know, if you're praying, Yahweh, open my eyes that I may see wonders from thy law, which he will answer, then you're going to stand in awe of everything, the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. You're going to stand in awe of it. And then in verse 162, he says, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Just another way of him saying that it's worth more than silver and gold. In Psalms 19, 7 through 11, we don't know if David was the writer here, but in Psalms 19, David says the same thing, essentially. In verse 7 through 11, he says, the law of Yahweh is perfect. Now catch the results. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. And then in verses 10 and 11, he says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, he says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. One of the reasons, this is one of the passages from David that makes me believe he was the author of Psalms 119 as well. Because he says the same thing. In Psalms 119, he says, it's great spoil. Here he says, there is great reward. And how much greater reward could you have? I mean, certainly the conversion of my soul is worth more than great spoil, gold, even fine gold. Matthew 10 and verse 26 says that what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Will he give up? Will he take the whole world for his soul? It's worth more than my soul is worth more, not only more than gold and silver or great spoil. It's worth more than the world, isn't it? Isn't your soul worth more than the world? Certainly is. Or making wise the simple, or rejoicing the heart, or enlightening the eyes. There is a part of the explanation of why his laws, not just his word, but his law, is worth more than great spoil. Verses 163 through 165. It says, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Verse 164. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. I wonder how many times a day. How many times a day do you praise Yahweh? Or should I instead be asking how many times a week? Or how many times a month do you praise Yahweh? Listen, if you're praising Yahweh, if you're not praising Yahweh several times a day, you're blind, deaf, and dumb. He and His hand is everywhere to be seen around us if we're looking for Him. And His input in our lives and in the world around us. Psalms 19, 1 through 3, we were just there in verses 7 through 11. But in the first three verses, he says, the heavens declare, the heavens alone. His hand is everywhere, not just in the heavens, not just in His creation. It's in our lives, it's in so many other aspects of all that is around us. But if nowhere else, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day He uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth He knowledge. There is no speech nor a language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 that we're without excuse. Because His voice testifies everywhere. If we're only listening and we're only looking for His hand, start looking, and I assure you, you'll see Him everywhere. And you'll not be able to help living your life in continual praise. And you know what? Everything, and I do mean everything, goes better with praise. It's what Paul wrote in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, essentially, when he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving or with praise, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in the Christ Yeshua. Speaking of peace, look at verse 165 again. He says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You know, who doesn't want peace? Not only peace, it says great peace. Kind of like what Paul wrote about, peace that passes all understanding. Who doesn't want peace? Well, one of the ways to get peace is to, in everything, to thank Him and praise Him, as described in Philippians chapter 4. But also, one of the ways to get great peace is to join the psalmist, and me too, in loving Yahweh's law. He says, you love Yahweh's law, and it'll provide you great peace, because you know and you can see that all of the answers for your life, for all of mankind, for all of life, is found therein. Psalms 166 through 168. He says, I have hoped for salvation and done thy commandments. My soul has kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all thy ways are before me. Listen to me. Last verse, it is clear, there is no escaping Yahweh. So you might as well do it His way now, or answer for not doing so later. Besides, you've got everything to gain for doing it now. Why people want to postpone knowing Yahweh and His ways to the very end of life when they have everything to gain now. Psalms 19, 10, and 11 again. More are they to be desired than gold, yea, than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Why would you want to wait? Psalms 169, 170. And we're not going to get this all finished, but hopefully you'll be inspired to take this the rest of the way. At least I don't think I will. Psalms 169 and 170. It says, let thy cry come near before thee, O Yahweh. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. Both understanding and deliverance are found in His word, and particularly in His law. Verse 171, 172. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. There is praise again. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. He says, my tongue shall speak of thy commandments and thy statutes. Conduits, not merely receptacles. Psalms 173 and 74, he says, let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Yahweh, and thy law is my delight. Notice, salvation and His law are not opposed to each other, like so many are teaching today, but instead complement each other, particularly under the new covenant. They complement one another, as again in Romans 3 and verse 31, where Paul says, do we make void the law through faith or through salvation? He says, God forbid, we establish the law. And therefore the two complement each other. 175, 160, 65, 76, excuse me, we'll maybe at least get them read. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Yahweh forbid that we would forget Him or forget His commandments. If you have forgotten or dismissed His laws, the fact is, you have no hope that Yahweh will seek thee as one of His lost sheep, according to those two verses. But instead, someday instead, declare to you, depart from me, ye that practice anomia, or lawlessness. What a testimony this psalm is to both the law and, in fact, the psalmist who wrote it. And it's the same for us today who, like the psalmist, loves, desires, obeys, and honors God by likewise observing and cherishing His laws. In short, who applies this psalm's eternal principles to their lives. Let it be so in ours. If it's not,